Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Our Father, even as we have prayed earlier about the situation in Georgia and the state of the church there and their need for Bibles that they might read your word, so as we remember those things, we are grateful that before us we have your word, and it is a living and an active truth that penetrates our hearts and transforms us. We pray this morning, just as we've prayed in the previous weeks, that your word to us may be more precious than gold and sweeter to the taste than honey, that we might savor all that you have to say. And as we thought again this morning, be transformed by your word, that we would live lives that are pleasing before you. By your Spirit, we pray that you would help us in this for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got Psalm 13 open in front of you, that would be great. You can follow all I'm saying as we go through. Just as you're flicking your Bibles back there, let me just say a couple of things. Firstly, I guess I've said this every week, haven't I? But the idea has been really for us, Dawn and I, to be here a little while. You guys support us while I'm away at Bible College studying in Bridgend. And we're really grateful for that. It's been a chance for us to get to know some folks we've not met before, and a chance to catch up with old friends. Chance too for competition. I won, just in case you're interested. So it's been really fun. We've really enjoyed it. And thank you very much if you've opened up your home to us. If you haven't, we'll be back in January. So please do then. We've really enjoyed it, and I hope you have too. And I've really enjoyed going through these Psalms. And I guess it seems fitting, I don't know, but particularly this week that we hit Psalm 13, which is I don't want to suggest that the previous Psalms we've looked at and that I've spoken on are impersonal in any way. Of course they're not. And yet Psalm 13 it's almost, isn't it, like picking up someone else's diary and hearing their innermost thoughts and feelings. I don't know, perhaps you're very familiar with it, and you almost miss I can't believe we're being allowed to hear such a personal prayer. It's fitting that we should look at a prayer like this, particularly, well, we've already prayed this morning, haven't we, for the Dixon family, who some of you will know really well, and for our brothers and sisters in Georgia. This is a rotten world. At times, and at times we and our brothers and sisters around the world walk through very dark valleys. It would be ridiculous to think the Christian life is all happy and fun all the time. It just isn't, is it? And Psalm 13 reflects some of that experience for us. In our family, whenever we talk about David, the great king of Israel, our boys immediately jump, can you imagine, to which story? Goliath. It's a real boy's own story, isn't it? They love it. Here's this young guy, David, who's energetic and enthusiastic, who loves the Lord. This is God's world, he thinks. We are God's people. He stands up in front of the whole Philistine army with this enormous kind of 9-foot giant Goliath at the front, and he shouts, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Whoa, great words. This is the David that my boys long to be. This is the David that I long for my boys to be. This is the David that I want to be. This is the David on the top of a spiritual mountain, dizzyingly high. What an experience as God's enemies are defeated in that way. And yet this Psalm 13 is a psalm of David. Crumbs, if that great defeat of Goliath was the spiritual high, we've come crashing low, haven't we, by the time we hit Psalm 13. All that courage, all that energy that we've seen in the past in his life, now as a presumably an older man, seems to be, well, it's failing him. And he's incredibly candid, isn't he? Incredibly open and honest as he speaks with God. He seems really to have plummeted to the depths of despair. And so it's really important then that we recognize, I guess just right from the beginning, that David saw fit to record this personal prayer, this experience he went through, to set it down on paper. And can you see, Psalm 13, for the director of music? He gave this to the director of the music in the Old Testament temple and said, we're going to play this, we're going to sing this together. Can you imagine writing such a personal and, well, a poem when you're at your very lowest and handing it to Chris and saying, next week, could we sing that? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet David says this is such an important experience. His experience is going to be such an important model for believers then, for believers now to follow, that it should be incorporated into corporate worship. Well, I say David saw that, but actually we know that God saw the importance of that. David's experience isn't going to be unique to him. Once again, and we've seen this as a pattern in all the Psalms, precisely what's going on is kept from us. It's almost as if that's not really important at this point. We don't know what episode in David's life prompted these feelings or these experiences. What seems to be important is that what David has been through, we will go through too. The reality is, all of us, at times, will feel a little bit like David. And when those times come, well, then his psalm will be a roadmap for us. It will show us which way to go and how to get out. David was what is described in the Bible, isn't he? You know this, as a man after God's own heart. And it's important, I guess, we underline that that's not just about the great highs that he experienced, but even in the depths of these lows, he remains a man after God's own heart. We don't know what the situation was, but we do know that not only it was difficult, but it was a long-term problem. Do you see in verses 1 and 2, the same question, or the beginning of the question is the same, four times. How long, Lord? How long? Verse 2, how long must I wrestle? How long will my enemy triumph? It doesn't seem to be so much the intensity of what David's experiencing that is bringing him down, though that must have been severe, but it's the duration. This just does not stop. How long, Lord, will this go on? It's his patience, can you see? It's his ability to endure, to persevere, that he's worried about. I can't keep going like this, he says. The end has got to be in sight. I just can't hang on. He seems exhausted. And as he writes, that the strain is showing. It's showing in his relationship with God. And as we'll see, it leads him to a kind of depression, I guess we'd describe it as. Well, firstly, though, his relationship with God, verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That language in the Old Testament of God forgetting or God being hidden, hiding himself from people, that's used often when God doesn't intervene in a situation. It's not that David hasn't prayed about these things before. He has, I suspect, lots of times. And he believes, really, that God does see all things. He believes he lives his life out in front of the Lord. Nothing hidden from him. But God hasn't done anything about David's situation. The problems, whatever they may be, the struggles that he faces remain. And so what's gone wrong, David says? Where are you, Lord? Have you just forgotten me? Have you abandoned me in the midst of this? Have you hidden yourself from me? Am I just alone now? And David's struggles turn him to look inward, to worry and to churn his concerns around and around in his head and heart. You can relate to that, can't you? You must experience that at times. Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? If this keeps going, David thinks, my enemies are going to get the upper hand. I will be worn down, perhaps even to death. And God's enemies will be victorious. It does seem that strong, doesn't it? Verse 3, it seems as if he feels his life is ebbing away. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. If it keeps on like this, David prays, Lord, if you do not intervene and do something, I am going to be dead and your purposes will be thwarted. I am your king, aren't I? Excuse me, says David. And yet I am going to die. Everything will be lost. So please look on me, he says. The original in verse 3 is very emphatic. It's as if David is almost shouting to God, look at me, hear me when I speak to you. That's how low that David has become. Will you please just listen, Lord, and do something? It's almost too much for David to bear. It's been going on too long now. He just doesn't think he can keep going. And yet he sets down that experience in words perhaps far better than we might be able to produce to describe our experiences, because he feels sure that his experiences will resonate with our experiences. We don't have enemies like David did, do we? No Saul or Absalom chasing us. No Philistine army massing against us. But that doesn't, of course, mean that we're without trials and troubles in this life. It doesn't mean, does it, that the Christian life is easy? In fact, we're told in the New Testament that everybody who wants to live a godly life will face difficulties. Whether that's simply a product of living in a fallen world, or whether that's the direct opposition we face because we live for Jesus. Just like David, at times, our patience, our ability to persevere, that too is going to be threatened. We'll feel vulnerable. We'll feel we've been pushed to the very limit. How long, Lord, will be our prayer at times? Perhaps you've prayed that already. Perhaps you're praying that even as we speak. Perhaps that will be something yet to come. How long, Lord? How much longer is this going to go on before you change things? How many prayers, Lord, must I pray about this? How many more tears could I possibly cry? Do something, Lord. Change it, please. I read one author who was writing about the psalm, and he kind of had this fancy kind of points. Yes, here. Frustration, fear, and faith. It's quite clever, isn't it? And all beginning with the letter F. Frustration, verse 1 and 2. Fear, verse 3 and 4. Faith, verse 5 and 6. The problem is, faith isn't just in the final couple of verses, is it? It falls down, it falls short. See, in the midst of his troubles, David doesn't run away like, I don't know, Jonah. He doesn't avoid God's word. He doesn't escape from God's people. He doesn't stop speaking to God, as perhaps we might be tempted to do. David doesn't wait until things have got better before he prays. Instead, can you see, David prays and he goes on praying. And when he prays with raw honesty. Faith isn't preserved for the final few verses of the psalm. It's there right from the very beginning. David complains to God. And that's a sign of faith, isn't it? He obviously believes God is a God who will hear his complaint, who is big enough to cope with his complaint. David is on I guess we could describe as a kind of journey, couldn't we? A journey from despair to joy. And his journey doesn't end with this outpouring of emotions at the start of the psalm, but it certainly begins there, and that's really important. He is entirely open with God about these feelings of hopelessness, these feelings of sorrow. And interesting, importantly, he doesn't keep those feelings from the public gaze. He's convinced, in fact, that it will be helpful for other believers, Christians, to see his sorrow. I perhaps have a tendency to get annoyed a little too easily. That's my weakness. One of the things that really annoys me, is that so often in the media, evangelical Christians are portrayed so badly, aren't they? You see these kind of happy, clappy, cheerful, grinning, and we just look like morons. We look like idiots, as if there's nothing between our heads. But that's not real life. Ever cheery, ever upbeat. That's nonsense. That's not the Christian life described in the Bible. That's not real Christianity. The frustration that David experiences, that's not incompatible with a life of faith, is it? That's why God preserved David's prayer for us. We're going to look at where this heads, but let me just pause and you can probably guess the question coming. How does that compare to your prayer life? Do you pray like that? If we could have an ear into your prayers over the last week or the last month, the last year, would we see that same honesty before God? There will be times when you share David's frustrations and despair, but do you lay those before the Lord your God? See, if ever you've perhaps thought it was wrong to do so, please see that now as we read this psalm, it is right to do so, to be honest in all the raw emotion that might be. Pour out your heart before the Lord as David did. You see, we learn from David that it's only as we begin to confront the frustrations we experience in this life, bring them before the Lord in prayer, then we can start to come to terms with them as God brings his perspective to bear. And come to terms with them, David does. There is a huge transformation, isn't there? We go from verse 1, "How long, Lord?" to verse 6, "He has been good to me." This is almost a different person at the end of the psalm. Perhaps if I was preaching this sermon in the 1950s in a starched white shirt with a tie and a suit to a starched congregation sitting in nice rows, perhaps the most important thing we might have learned was the need to be honest with God. Perhaps we might have been brought up in a very formal home, father very cold and distant, you know, the stereotype. And the raw honesty of David might have been shocking, but certainly instructive to us. Well, it's a lesson for us today, and perhaps it's a lesson you particularly need to hear. But I wonder if today there's another equally important lesson for us to learn, and that is the possibility of real change. In Psalm 11, perhaps you remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that David was able to stand firm when his pals were fleeing to the mountains. Why? Because he turned to God and found great confidence. We saw something similar in Psalm 12 last week. At the start of the psalm, do you remember, he was distressed, but at the end he'd found contentment, confidence that God would do right. In both of those cases, David's situation hadn't really changed, but he had changed. His confidence in God, his confidence in God's word, his trust that God would do right had calmed him and given him strength and hope. There's a pattern there, isn't there? You don't need to be a genius to work that out. And it's a pattern that carries right through to Psalm 13 today. Once again, in the final words, there's nothing, can you see in verse 5 and 6, to suggest that anything about David's situation has changed? But David has certainly changed, hasn't he? Those feelings of loneliness and isolation from God, those feelings of despair and hopelessness, they're gone in verses 5 and 6. And they've been replaced by this newfound confidence in God, this newfound joy in God. Perhaps that reality of change, that possibility of real change, is as important for us to see as David's candor with God. Perhaps today, perhaps, we're just a little too ready to accept that we're kind of slaves to our thoughts and feelings. Love is the obvious example, isn't it? The guy on TV, on the soap opera says, I didn't mean to fall in love with her. It just happened. You can't control these things. And we know he's wrong. Love is never spoken of in that way in the Bible. Love is something that we can be responsible for, that we are in control of. But it's not just love. We can fall into the same trap of believing what we're told in society when it comes to feelings of despair and hopelessness. At times when our experience resonates with David's words, his words at the start of the psalm, we can feel, I don't know, helpless, at the mercy of despair. But David says there is a possibility of great transformation. It would be wrong coming to visit you from South Wales not to mention Martin Lloyd Jones. If you've ever been to South Wales, you'll know that we have to speak of him in hallowed tones. He's written a book on, I think it's just called Spiritual Depression, actually, based on a later psalm, Psalm 42, and it's kind of one of those classic books that won't ever die out, I suspect. If you read it, and I recommend you do, it is a brilliant, really helpful book. He says that through the Psalms, we see a desire to overcome those negative feelings, not through introspection, not through listening to what's going on inside, but through speaking to ourselves, speaking to our souls. In the book, he explains that that's what we see the psalmists do again and again. It's very explicit in some of the later psalms. Perhaps this afternoon or this evening, you could flick your way through and see that. Psalm 42, for example, is the one he often goes to. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Martin Lloyd-Jones points to that as an example. The psalmists talk to themselves. They preach to their souls, is how he expresses it. And I think we have a foretaste of that here in Psalm 13. See, verse 5 is a statement of intent. It's an expression of resolve. Here's the answer, says David. Verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. The word I is in the emphatic position in the original. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I mentioned that over the last couple of weeks, we've hoped to get to know some of you guys, and it has been great to talk and to meet lots of you. It's great to hear some of the joys and some of the ways God has provided and rejoiced with you. Good, too, to hear some of the struggles and just to share some of those together and pray for each other. And there are, as you would expect, great joys within the congregation that we've come across anyway, and other folks who are weary and a bit downcast and struggling with doubts. What was interesting, just as we spoke to different folks, that one of the things that those people who are struggling said again and again from a number of sources, so please, I'm not thinking of any one person in particular when I say this. One of the things that was said was that people didn't want trite answers, and I applaud that. A thoughtless, God intends everything for good, so cheer up, is ridiculous, and that can do far more damage than good, can't it? But if you feel that way, please don't let a refusal to accept a trite answer mean that you won't accept a profound spiritual truth just because it's simply expressed. There's a difference, isn't there, between something trite and something simple yet true and profound. I say that because David's transformation comes through resolving to grasp tightly to the very foundation of his faith, to God and the covenant. He expresses these truths very simply, doesn't he? Verses 5 and verse 6. But they are profound truths. In prayer, David looks upward and he's caused to think of God. And he thinks of God's covenant with Israel. That's what the term unfailing love, verse 5, is talking about. He knows that God is his God, and he is part of God's people, and God will do right by them. He remembers God's covenant, and he remembers God's loving promise of salvation. I can't help but think back to Elijah. Do you remember the story of Elijah as I read verses 5 and 6? There's another kind of boy's own story in the Old Testament, if you enjoy that kind of thing. That great confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where the Lord is shown to be Lord of all lords, and Baal a worthless idol. It's a great kind of spiritual victory, perhaps we can put it like that, for Elijah. But straight afterwards, he seems exhausted. Jezebel finds out all that's happened and says that before the day is out, that Elijah will die. And so Elijah legs it. If you read 1 Kings 18:19, you see that he starts right in the very north of Israel, and he sprints almost the whole length of the country, so that a few days later we find him at the bottom. He's scared, and he's exhausted, and he's alone. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Well, if you know the story, the angel of the Lord comes to visit Elijah, doesn't he? And provides him with food and water, rebuilds his energy, and then sends him on a journey. A journey that's just like his forefathers before him. He's sent through the desert, provided for, sustained by God, food and water, and arrives at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it's called elsewhere in the Bible. And there God meets with him and speaks with him. It isn't a walking holiday that Elijah needed to pick up his spirits. No, God made Elijah reenact the covenant, the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, their journey across the desert. And just like Moses up on the mountain meeting with the Lord, so too Elijah. God makes Elijah reenact the covenant so that he remembers the covenant and takes comfort and encouragement and strength. No doubt the walk and the food and the rest did Elijah some good. But the story tells us that what restored his soul, what brought him comfort, was that reminder of the steadfast covenant that the God of love had made with his people. And can you see verses 5 and 6? Though David doesn't have to go on any journey, the same is true here. David is transformed as he looks up and he remembers the God he is talking to, the God who has promised to love and provide for his people, the God who has provided salvation in the Christ who would come, the God in whom there is security and spiritual lasting peace. David thinks of that covenant and he is transformed. Did you see it in those final verses? From despair to joy. Joy so much that it kind of bubbles over from his heart into singing, verse 6. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. It's not a trite answer, is it? But it is an answer, simply expressed, of a truth which was substantial enough for David to find genuine hope and strength and joy. A truth substantial enough for David to be transformed. David's situation hadn't changed, had it? But as he looked up and as he remembered God's covenant, he changed. Now you can see that really it's not that different from us, is it? As we counsel friends who are going through difficult times, as we meet with folks at church and pray with them, we point them up, don't we, to find hope and comfort and strength. We point them to a God who loves them, a God who has made a covenant with them and all of his people, a God who has promised that by his Spirit and in Christ he will be with us to the very end of the age, that we will not endure more than we can cope with. A God who has promised that though now we will know suffering, we will mourn and grieve at times, one day that will be turned to great joy when Christ returns. We will at times, won't we, experience that depth of raw emotion that David wrote of at the start of the psalm. But equally, even in this life, we will know those great highs and joys of a God who is with us and loves us and who will come again in the person of Christ and gather us to be with him forever. And David is confident that as we reflect on those things, we too can be transformed and know real joy. Well, it has been great to be with you these 3 weeks, and I have loved working through the Psalms. They are, somber's not the word, is it? But they do deal with the reality of life as it is. This isn't the veneer of the Christian faith, is it? As we read these Psalms of David, we see life as it really is. Not a hopeless life, but a life that is filled with hope as we look upward to God. I hope that's been of help to you. I tell you, it's really nurtured my soul in these times here, particularly in light of all that's happened through this week. So I pray that the Lord would hide Psalm 13 in your heart, and it would bring you comfort in the days to come. In a minute, we're going to close with a song. Shall I Let me pray first, and then we'll sing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that our experience of life in this world as human beings, as your creatures, is not something that is distant from you, not something that you do not understand. But in the pages of Scripture, we see set forth before us the depth and the reality of the emotions that we experience day by day. And we know too that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God stepped into this world and experienced humanity for himself. Our Father, we pray that in times of difficulty, we might find comfort in you. And as we do so, be able to comfort those around us. We thought in the early part of the service of many who even at this time in Leicester and beyond are suffering. And we pray that their eyes might be directed up to you, the God of this wonderful covenant of love. And that we might play our part too in helping those brothers and sisters to find strength and hope when so much seems bleak around them. And help us too, please, to hold on to these great truths. For even if we don't suffer at this time, suffering will come. There will be dark valleys that we walk down in our life. And we pray that you might help us through the church and the friends we have, through the work of your Spirit as we read your word, to lift us up and see you and be confident that Christ will come and that by his Spirit he is with us now. Help us in these things, we pray, that we might live lives that bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen.